can do math, you'll be real excited for Dave on Sunday. I think that's the right, that's the way to go. All right, so hopefully you had enough time to answer the pre-class assignment there. Find the area of the circle above, or I guess below, but it's above all of our heads. So anybody's got any answers? What's the area of the circle? If the circle's radius is 1, what is the area of the circle? The area is pi, correct, because the area of a circle is pi r squared. And if the radius is 1, then it's pi times 1, so the answer ends up being pi. But then the question is, how do you know what pi is? So you're saying the area of this circle is pi, and Russ kind of mentioned like 3.14, and then he gave, I think, 4 or 5 digits in, and then he started to say dot, 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 because, but how do you know what pi is? Anybody? You say you've been taught, you memorized it. Well, whoever discovered pi, and it was really a lot of different people throughout a lot of different years, whenever they discovered pi, this is what they did. Now, this is, again, you may think this is a waste of time, but I promise you, as we study John chapter 2 tonight, which is where we are going to be, I think it's important to think about. So, there's this guy named Archimedes, he was Greek, either way, I'm probably saying it wrong, who lived in like 200-300 BC. And what he did is he did something called the method of exhaustion. So you have the area of a circle, and you don't actually know what pi is. He didn't know what pi was. Typically, the Greeks, they really liked whole numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, anything that has point, blah, blah, blah. They weren't fans of that. But Archimedes, as he was trying to figure out what the area of the circle was, he says, okay, I don't know what this is, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to inscribe a shape, a polygon, inside that I do know, and I'll work with that. So what he does is he finds the area of the square, he inscribes, a square in the circle, and he knows that the area of the square in the circle is 2. So now, just using some logic here, you would know that the area of the circle has to be greater than 2. Because you see there's some space on the outside of the square there. You still with me there? What he does, though, so he says, okay, well, that's good that you know that it has to be greater than 2, but that could be any number. So what he does is he circumscribes a square on the outside. And again, I'm saving you the math here from actually having to figure that out. But that area is 4. So if you're Archimedes, then you know that the area of the inscribed square is 2. The area of the circumscribed square is 4. So the area of the circle, as you think about whatever pi is, it has to be between 2 and 4. Now, again, you don't know exactly what that number is. But suppose you took a shape with 4 sides. So imagine you doubled that. And instead of it being 4 sides, imagine you made it 8 sides. So you turned it into an octagon, which is what he did. And again, I'm saving you having to do the math here. But whenever you find the area of the inscribed octagon, it ends up giving you 2.83. Whenever you look at the area of the circumscribed octagon, it ends up being 3.31. If you go from 8 sides to 16 sides, that number even gets closer and closer to the number that we think of as pi. If you go from 16 to 32 to 64 to 128 sides, it stops looking like a square or an octagon, and it starts to look more and more and more like a circle, which is really his point, that the difference in the area between the nth polygon and the containing shape will become arbitrarily small as n gets larger. So that's kind of the idea here. This is why I want to start with this idea. By the way, do you understand what I'm saying? That was simple enough. Okay. I knew it was simple math. Here's why I think this matters tonight. Tonight we're going to study John chapter 2, and I'm going to put the shapes back up, but I want us to consider this method of exhaustion as we study John chapter 2, and here's why. In John chapter 2, I think there are 3 things that whenever you consider John chapter 1 and the Jesus that's introduced in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He is the light, and He's the light of men, and He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and He's calling people to Him, and He's telling Nathaniel that he's sitting under a fig tree. There's a lot of really neat things that happen in John chapter 1. But then you read chapter 2. And here's what ends up happening in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus is going to tell his mother, woman, depending on how you choose to read this, what does this have to do with me? Then in the same chapter, he's going to turn water to wine. And be like, well, what's that? What's that all about? And then later on in the chapter, he's going to make a whip and he's going to kick people out of the temple. And I think if you just take John chapter 2 independently on itself, it's kind of like the area of the circle. What in the world is that on its own? What's pi? And how am I supposed to figure out that number by myself? And if you treat it, if you just take John chapter 2 and you kind of extract it from the rest of Scripture, it's easy to say and teach a lot of things I believe that John chapter 2 isn't teaching. And so again, tonight, I want you to think about the method of exhaustion And think about what John teaches in John chapter 1, like the inscribed square. Remember that in John chapter 1, Jesus is God himself. That Jesus is the light to people in darkness, and that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then remember that in John chapter 3, if you've read the Gospel of John, what John will say about Jesus is that he is the one who is going to be lifted up to draw all peoples to himself. And that he is the beloved Son of God sent into the world so that no one would perish. So whatever it is that that's happening in John chapter 2 is not contradicting what you see in John 1 or in John 3. You kind of get what I'm saying and why I was trying to start with that area of the circle idea there. And really, this isn't just in John 1 and John 3 to kind of help us understand John 2. Do this with all of Scripture. That as you are presented with something in the Bible, whether it's a chapter or a verse or whatever it is, that sounds a little confusing, that you're like, I'm not entirely sure what this means. Think area inside. And then on the outside. So what happened before? What did I read a chapter before? What did I read a book before? What am I reading the chapter after? And then try to see how it paints a bigger picture for us to try to understand sometimes the things that might be difficult to understand. So with that in mind, we are continuing our study in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 2 this evening. And the plan is to go through the entire chapter. And so, again, as you've read, hopefully, you've read the chapter kind of in preparation for class tonight. As you read John chapter 2, there's essentially two things that happen. One of the things that happen is we will see the first sign that Jesus will do. It'll be at a wedding. And then the next thing that will happen is we'll see Jesus in Jerusalem, and we'll see some things that happen there. So he'll finally kind of go to Jerusalem, and we'll see some things that end up happening there. Before we get started, Jake, since you already have the mic, I'm going to have you lead us in a word of prayer.
All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we give you all praise and glory, Father, that you are owed. And we pray that tonight in this class that we can give honor to your word and to your name by studying the words of this gospel. Please be with Bill as he presents it to us. Be with all of us in this class that we can give all of our hearts and minds to what we're studying so that we can learn, we can digest it, and we can apply it in our lives, Father. Pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
All right, so John chapter 2, and again, the theme verse that we've been taking has been John chapter 20 and verse 31, because that's why John says, this is why I'm writing the book. He says, I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now remember, at the beginning part, verses 30 and 31, he says these signs. So we are now going to see the first one of these signs. So let's set up the scene. And again, Jake's going to be kind of the assigned reader tonight. But Jake, if you would read verses 1 through 4 as we set the scene up for this first sign in John chapter 2.
On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come."
All right, so John chapter 2, as the chapter starts, kind of give me the scene. What's happening? Where are we? Where is Jesus? Why is a sign going to be needed here? Yeah, there's a wedding, and Jesus happens to be at a wedding. And so, again, as Jesus and his disciples, they're at a wedding, and while they're at this wedding, what ends up happening? So here's kind of the situation that ends up saying, all right, we need something here. What ends up happening? They run out of wine. Again, so if you look at it, this is all happening on the third day. Now, whether the third day is the third day from when John started to follow him, or the third day, kind of John, it starts and then it says the next day, the next day, the next day. And then it says on the third day, that's a little bit, I think, clunkier when you read it that way, just because there'd be 3 days and then the third day, unless that's all happening on the same day. But on the third day, they go to this wedding. Some people speculate that if you look at it, it says, and the mother of Jesus was there, and then the mother of Jesus is who comes to Jesus. Some people speculate that Mary was actually kind of the person who was at the wedding, and Jesus and his disciples kind of get invited because Mary's at the wedding. We have to understand that weddings in the first century are not like weddings today. You know, weddings today will be you, your close loved ones, your friends. Weddings in the first century was the whole community would come. So it'd be everybody here, plus everybody out there, plus everybody who everybody knows. Like, everybody's coming to your wedding would have kind of been the scene in the first century. And so you have this wedding, and the mother of Jesus is there. Jesus is there. His disciples are there. They're all kind of invited to this wedding. They're all there. And in verses 3 and 4, what ends up happening? So again, set the scene for me here. So Jesus is at this wedding, and kind of what happens? See, this is why I asked you to sit up front, because I can't hear when you sit that far behind. Yes, so they run out of wine, and Mary comes to Jesus, and she says, hey, they have no wine. It's something interesting. We don't actually know. This is Bill's supposition here, so you can throw this out. But remember, the Gospel of John is trying to help us understand that Jesus is different. And so even in John chapter 1, you have all these different people. God himself, John, is testifying about who Jesus is. I wonder if the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is coming up and bringing up the situation is supposed to lend the reader an idea that even his mother understands that he's not like everybody else. Like, his mother could have, she didn't go to somebody else. She specifically went to Jesus. I mean, if there's a certain situation going on and we run out of food, I'm not the person to go to because I'm not entirely sure how I'm supposed to help you out in this circumstance. You understand what I'm saying? I think the fact that Mary is going to Jesus and she's saying they've run out of wine, I think it's supposed to help us understand that at least Mary understands something about the power of Jesus, although she doesn't understand his schedule. So he doesn't understand really the hour that he's working on. And so that idea here, there at the end of verse 4, where he says, my hour has not yet come, will be kind of a recurring theme in the Gospel of John. Anybody knows what that hour is referring to as you study the Gospel of John? Multiple times you'll talk about his hour has not yet come. What's he talking about? Okay, so maybe they're revealing his kingdom. What are some other ideas? His death. And then I think even so, in revealing himself and revealing the kingdom that he's trying to bring to people, you end up seeing that hour of glory, which will get used in that way, in reference to his death in the Gospel of John. And so, again, so here's like, so, you know, she says to him, they have no wine. And what's Jesus' response to her? What do you want me to do about this? Like, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What's your snap like feeling when you read that verse? Kind of what's the first thought you have? Sure. Yeah. Okay. So it's possible that it's setting up this kind of, he's starting to say like, look, my hour is like my life and my schedule is on what the Father wants of me and not so much what my earthly mother wants. Then. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. That's almost what it feels like, right? Except you keep reading the miracle. I mean, you keep reading the chapter. And what does he do? He does what his mother tells him to do. So, by the way, we're going to talk about this in just a second. Like, I think sometimes it's easy to read John chapter 2 and say, well, Jesus, he's just, you know, Mary, you're down there. So, moms, this is really, you might like this. I don't know. But it almost reads kind of like, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Except if you look at Jesus' interactions with Mary in the Gospel of John, it's John chapter 2. And you know the next one? Somebody want to take a stab at it? Eric actually mentioned it on Sunday. It was the Lord's Supper sermon, so I'm hinting at it. At the cross in John chapter 19. Jesus' interactions with Mary in the Gospel of John are bookended by John chapter 2 and John chapter 19. And in both instances, he starts off by saying, woman. And then in both instances, there's almost this picture, woman, I'm doing the Father's will. But doing the Father's will does not preclude me from honoring my mother. And I think we need to understand that, like, in this chapter, and particularly in this story, Jesus is not disrespecting Mary at all. Jesus understands that his primary purpose is to do the Father's will. But Jesus is also fully man, and he's also, and he talks about, I fulfilled the law. Part of the law, the first law with a promise, is honor your father and your mother. And I think in John chapter 2, Jesus is doing that. We'll talk about that some more in a second. Lindsay and then Mike. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I especially, like, you know that they see things differently, because even in John chapter 7, you'll have Jesus and his siblings, and they'll say, go up to the feast. And he's like, you clearly don't understand. So he'll do something, but what he does is, we look at the miracle, it'll be something he does in private. Mike, then Ronnie. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. No, I absolutely think, again, it puts it in context, because you have Jesus both doing the Father's will but honoring his mother. All right, last comment here, Ronnie, before we continue. So we don't really know. It could be he's with his disciples, and that's kind of the audience. So what is that? She comes to him, and he's with his disciples, and he says, what does that have to do with us? It may be he and the Father's plan. It's not time for that yet. So there's different kind of ideas on that. So, yeah, some translations will say me. Some will, the New American Standard 95 says us. Okay, so again, so Mary seems to have some idea of Jesus' power, but not his schedule. Because at the end of the day, Jesus' time frame in his life was going to be end up shaped by the Father and not by his mother. Again, even though he's honoring her, he is still doing what the Father wants him to do. And so this is at least something in my life, in the way that I've used my time, something I think I've struggled with, right? So there's maybe two different ideas to think about this. I think one, and these are both extremes that I think sometimes people end up falling into. One extreme is, I am going to serve God, in quotes, because I think part of serving God is doing what they're failing to do here. But some people kind of do the, I'm going to serve God, even if it's at the expense of whatever relational responsibilities I have here. So I am going to serve God, even if it's at the expense of raising my son in the way that I'm supposed to. Even if it's at the expense of loving my wife as Christ loved the church. Even if it's at the expense of honoring my father and my mother. Like, some people treat, and essentially what they're doing is, it's a form of Corbin. It's modern Corbin. Is what they're saying. It's, I can't give you my time. I can't give you my efforts, because you know what? It's all for God right now. That's not what Jesus does here. But there's, I think, a flip side of that. And the flip side is, well, like, my time needs to just be dedicated to serving my family, even if it comes at the expense of my spiritual relationship with God. And so I'm spending all this time with my family. I'm never really reading. I'm never praying. I'm never trying to encourage my family to do spiritual things, because my family needs me. Again, I think these are two extremes. And what you end up seeing in John chapter 2 is that Jesus will honor his mother, but not at the expense of the Father's will. So let's read the sign and see what happens here. Maybe see some lessons that we learn from this miracle here. So 5 through 11.
His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. And now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And so they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
So what's the miracle here? What's the sign that's done? Yeah, he turns the water to wine. So whatever it is, we don't actually know. If in the tone that he asked the question, whatever, in verse 5, she understands he's going to do something. So she says, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And so here's the miracle. So again, so he turns, the water is miraculously turned to wine. But you know what? If you gave me some water, I could turn it into something else. Like, give me a few minutes. I'll find some powder. I can put Kool-Aid or whatever it is and turn it into something else. I mean, like, so what makes this miraculous? Okay, yeah. Jesus didn't have Kool-Aid in the first century, yeah. Look, it takes time to make wine. What else? He never touches the pot. Like, at no, if you notice, he tells them, fill it up with water. So they filled it up with to the brim. Then he tells them, draw it out. And they draw it out. And when they tasted it, they tasted the water, which had become wine. And the guy, whenever he drinks it, so you could, again, you could just imagine, well, you know what? These disciples, these servants, they don't know anything about wine. Who's the one who actually makes the judgment about the taste of the wine here in the chapter? Huh? Yeah, it's the head waiter. It's the head waiter of this of the wedding. He's the one who makes the, in verse 10, he's the one who says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then when the people have drunk freely, then you kind of give the poorer stuff. You know, it's like at a if you're going to feed people, you give them the best thing first, and then when everybody's kind of full, then you can kind of throw out whatever, because people aren't really going to eat it anyways. It's not a big deal. He's like, that's what's happening. Like, why would you do that? People don't do weddings like this. This doesn't make any sense. So again, the water is miraculously turned to wine. And if you look at how much water this is done with, I mean, it mentions 6 20- to 30-gallon pots filled to the brim. So we're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water that they end up doing this with. And like Jana mentioned, Jesus never touches the water. So it's not like he goes and he kind of dips his finger or does whatever. Like, he never touches it. And the water's turned to wine. So then here's the question, right? As you look at these signs, the signs were supposed to be, if you just look at the end of verse 11, this is the beginning of his signs which Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. And the signs were a manifestation of his glory. And where this was supposed to take you was to what at the end of verse 11? Then I cannot hear you. I may have to ask you to move up forward. At the end of verse 11, this is supposed to move you where? To belief. Yeah, this is the point. Because this is what John is saying. So at the very end, he says, this is why I've written. And even after the first miracle, he says, this is what happened. People saw the sign. They saw the manifestation of the glory of God. And it led them to belief. So here's like my question for you is, where is the power in the sign? As you look at the sign, so Jesus never touches it. Where was the power found all along? In Jesus, and particularly what about Jesus? His power, but how was he manifesting his power in this miracle? By what he speaks. And so in verse 5, she says, whatever he says, and I think John is playing on this, but whatever he says to you, do it. So in verse 7, Jesus says to them, and they do what he says, and then he said to them, and they do what he says, and then the miracle takes place, and things change, and they're led to believe. Again, I think part of the lesson for us is that the power that we are seeing in Jesus is shown in his words. Think about why that matters to us, particularly when you get to the end of the Gospel of John. Thomas will say, my Lord and my God, and Jesus will say, because you saw, blessed are those who did not see, yet believe. And I think there's a sense for us because it's because the power is found in the same words that we have today. And so again, as you look at this miracle and you look at just some of the things we see in this miracle, what are some lessons, just kind of as you look at this before Bill kind of gets into a little preacher mode here, what are some lessons that stand out to you from this miracle in John chapter 2? Philip?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I think that's cool. Again, it's not even, Jesus isn't saying himself, this is great. His servants aren't saying, this is great. You have somebody else saying, and he doesn't know who did it, but the servants and the disciples know that this was Jesus all along, and they're like, this is great. What are some other lessons, some other things that you see in this chapter here, in this miracle in particular, in verses 5 through 11? You got to keep speaking loud. You can't say that and then go down. Yeah. So you think about all the things we read in John chapter 1 about the word and what the word was going to do. I think you see that in the miracle, the ability to get to give light and there's wine is supposed to be a sign of life as opposed to blood. We'll talk about that in just a second. But a lot of those things we saw in John chapter 1, you will see in the miracles. That prologue will manifest itself throughout the rest of the book. That's a good comment. Teresa?
Mm.
Yeah, yeah. That whatever it is that Jesus does here exactly is better than anything else they've ever had. I want you to think about some ideas here, from maybe some lessons, at least that I think about, and maybe more will come to your mind as we go through this, from water to wine. Maybe one of the first things we should do, I think, as you read this, is just think back. Think back to the Exodus. Think back to Moses. Think back to the Torah and all the connections that are being made. If you remember back in John chapter 1, a few different times there's a mention to Moses. There's mention to the law. There's mention to the prophets. And now in John chapter 2, the first miracle that Jesus does is doing what? We just saw it right here. Water to wine. Thank you. The first miracle in John chapter 2 is water to wine. Anybody remembers the first sign that God, through Moses, uses to show people that he is who he is? What's the first sign? Water to blood. So you have water to blood in the Exodus. In the Gospel of John, you have water to wine. I don't think this is by mistake, by the way. Whenever you read the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is God, and the reason why you have those plagues is because God is trying to manifest himself to the people of Israel, and not just to his people, but he's also trying to manifest himself to Pharaoh and to everybody else. The Gospel of John, there are these I am statements, kind of reminiscent of that Exodus idea, where I think in the Gospel of John, you are supposed to be seeing Jesus as God, as the I am. And so you even have in that first miracle, you have water to blood, now you have water to life, except remember in John chapter 1, it mentions the prophet, and there was going to be one like me, a prophet who's going to be risen. I think Jesus is, even in John chapter 2, you're seeing that he is this prophet. That in chapter 1, grace upon grace, you're starting to see that it's not water to blood, it's water to wine. So it's not water to death, but rather water to life. There's a number of connections like that, that I think as you read the book, you'll see it in Genesis, you'll see it in Exodus, you'll see it in Numbers, in the faithlessness of the people, but the remnant who kind of stay faithful in John chapter 6. So I think that's one of the things we see in the book. But as you think about the miracle itself and what's the lesson from the miracle, I think that John chapter 2 teaches us that God is a God of transformation. That if there is a lesson to be learned from what's happening here, is that God has the ability to take something and to transform it into something else. That as we think about, again, about who God is and what God does, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and then in verse 14 of John 1, and the Word did what? Became flesh. The Word transformed into something else. That as he talks to Peter, he tells Peter, your name is Simon, son of John, but behold, you will be Peter. He's signifying that there is going to be this change. There is going to be this transformation. He does the same thing to Saul of Tarsus. I mentioned this on Sunday. To John and to Jacob. The truth is that there is no one who does not want to be transformed. I want you to think about this. I was trying to think of some examples to think about how much humans love people today, even in 2021, love transformations. The first one I thought of is because like I'm like a dork, I guess. I don't know. Was Dragon Ball Z. So you probably don't know what I'm talking about. Except in Dragon Ball Z, unless you have a son or you are a guy who liked that sort of stuff. In Dragon Ball Z, there's the climax is when the guys transform into somebody else, and you're like, yeah, this is great, transformation happened, and now they've got these new powers, and they're going to go, and they're going to save everybody. But think about something else. So maybe you're like, all right, I've never watched that. That's kind of lame. Think about the story of Pinocchio. In Pinocchio, you have this guy who makes this wooden boy, and at the end of the story, what happens to Pinocchio? He becomes real, and you're so excited because you're like, he's a real boy now, and because he had all these good virtues and all that good stuff, he's now become real. And maybe you're like, well, you know what? I don't like Pinocchio either. Think about Beauty and the Beast. What happens at the end of Beauty and the Beast? Yeah, her love wins him over, and her love transforms him. In all different medias, we love stories where people transform. Because I think deep down inside, that's what we seek, is we seek transformation. We seek to be different. We seek to be better than I used to be someone that I wasn't before. And the truth is that I think John chapter 2 teaches us that Jesus is the vehicle by which all of us find transformation. That he is a God who transforms. But not just that he's a God who transforms, but he transforms through obedience. So if you notice, not just in this miracle, but in every, like in almost every miracle you will read in the Gospel of John, Jesus will use someone to bring the miracle to fruition. So think about this. Whenever he feeds the 5,000, does he literally go and get the bread and give it to everybody? Is that how he feeds the 5,000? He uses the disciples. That whenever he raises Lazarus from the dead, what do people have to do? They had to move a stone. And it's weird, and you might be thinking, like, I don't understand the obedience here. This doesn't make any sense. Just like you just imagined, they might be thinking, this doesn't make any sense. Why would we fill it to the brim with water? How are we supposed to get wine from this? But again, God transforms through obedience. And for us to be transformed, we have to remember the words of Mary in verse 5. Do all that he says. And again, you can look at all these miracles, and the obedience usually sounds crazy. Pray for your enemies. Love the people who are persecuting you. I mean, be dumped in some water to be washed of your sins. This sounds crazy. But it's through obedience that we find true transformation. And maybe that's sometimes what's lacking in our transformation. Is God has spoken the words, God has the power and the ability to transform us, but we just are not listening. And the only obedience that exists is total obedience. Anything else isn't actual obedience. Like, you know that, right? If you give God 90% of your life, you're not actually giving God your life. You and God just happen to be going in the same direction for 90% of your life. Because the other 10%, you're doing whatever you feel like doing. That if you give God 95% of your life, you're not really giving God all of your life. And unless we are deciding to fill our lives up to the brim with God, if that's not what we are doing, we will not experience the transformation that God is able to do. And again, the obedience, I believe, is shown, if you just kind of let me make this point here, the obedience is shown when I fill myself up with the Lord, with his word, with his people, with prayer, with fellowship with saints, which sometimes, by the way, means if the jar in your life has been filled with other stuff, you know what you've got to do? You've got to empty it. You've got to empty it out and then be refilled with God. So again, God is the God of transformation. God transforms through obedience. And maybe the third and the biggest lesson, Teresa was hinting at this earlier, is that God does not transform you into the best version of you. He doesn't take the water and just make it purified water. You know what I mean? He doesn't take the water and make it like Metro water. And it's like, oh, this is really good. That's not what he does. That's not what happens. The water is transformed to something completely different. And God isn't here to make you into the best you. And sometimes that's kind of something that's said. That's not at all what we're looking to do. Remember in John chapter 1, to those who believe, he gave the right to become sons of God. You are becoming something you were not before. And so whenever I decide to listen to God and I am transformed by God, by his word, by his power, I'm transformed into something I couldn't have been myself. I'm transformed into the image of his son. Questions or comments through that before we continue? Look at that. That's great.
I was going to say that the disciples, you know, they believed, and they were the main audience that he was trying to make believe, because they're in the training program, and like the disciples, we have to make that, you know, get that same impression to like and be in awe and be like, I want to transform, like I want to believe because you showed me God.
Yeah. Again, you just imagine he tells Peter, you're Simon, but you're going to be Peter, and you're Peter, and you're like, yeah, okay. And then this happens. And you're like, okay, yeah, no, really, okay. Like, you might be able to do this now. And the more we're able to study things like this and see God's power in his word, I think it's supposed to help us better believe and help us have more faith in God's ability to transform us. All right, so let's keep reading here. So he's been in Galilee up to this point. He's going to go to Jerusalem. And I want us to notice what happens while he's at Jerusalem, verses 12 through 16.
After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business.
So, again, you remember in John chapter 1, two separate times, it mentions Jesus and it calls him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then in John chapter 2, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and it's the Passover. So think about Jesus, what would be on his mind during the Passover as they would be sacrificing the Passover lamb. I just imagine he's thinking about himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he goes into the temple, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, at the temple, this is what he finds. In a place where people should be like getting ready, because the Passover was near. As people, instead of people getting ready for this solemn, important time where they're supposed to be thinking about how God freed them and how God saved them and all the things that God did for them. He goes there and he finds in the temple people selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at the tables doing kind of, just making business. And so what Jesus does is he makes this cord, he makes a scourge of cords and he drives them all out. And he's pouring out the coins of the tables, of the money tables, and he's overturning the tables and he's telling, get out of here. Stop doing this in here. And I just think about this, this idea here as Jesus is kicking them out, as he's getting frustrated with what's happening. Like, do you think that this sort of mentality here, that what they're doing here, do you think that this mentality here would have potentially affected their ability to really process and appreciate the Passover? That instead of them having to go and make a sacrifice and bring their own lamb and do their own things for the sacrifice, that instead of them doing that, they're kind of just like, well, I can just go to the temple and I can just buy something there and I can just kind of cheapen it. Like, do you not think that them cheapening the sacrifices here, do you not think that it affected the way that they treated the Passover? And in effect, it would have affected the way that they would have viewed Jesus and his sacrifice? Let me see, I think one of the big dangers of taking what God has said and just kind of changing it to make it more convenient for us is that we end up cheapening what God has done for us. And we end up cheapening what God has said for us, the things that he wants us to do. Again, he's getting upset here, and I partly believe is because this is the house of his Father. Like he said, sorry, I wanted to make a point there and I forgot. And so again, I mentioned this, I preached about the temple about a month ago. But if we are the temple of God, and Jesus came into your heart today, what would he have to drive out? Like, what's in there that shouldn't be in there, that he'd have to get rid of? Because this is the house of his Father. And I don't just think it's Jesus is upset because he's this Lamb of God at the temple. Remember, so much of John, even up to this point, has been making this connection between Jesus and the Father. And like, this is his Father's house. Could you imagine if someone went to your parents' house and just kind of tore it up, and they brought out kind of graffiti, and they started, spray paint, and they started to graffiti your parents' walls. And they took the stuff, and they removed all the furniture, and they brought in kind of like a little lemonade stand in your parents' bedroom. Like, how would you feel if people treated your parents' house like that? You'd feel violated. This isn't right. Like, what are you doing here? This is not okay. John has already set up the idea that Jesus is the Son of God. And I think more than just like in a kingly way, I think with the Father and his Son, in the same way that you would be upset if you went home to your parents' house and you realized that people were just mistreating it and abusing it, I think that's part of the reaction here. Jesus, he's upset about what's happening here. And I think it's interesting when you think about like eventually what some of these people will do to Jesus himself and his response when he's dying and he's at the cross, in comparison to what he's doing here, I think it helps us understand what righteous anger is. Later on, when people are mistreating Jesus, and you might think, well, Jesus, you have the right to get them to stop. Like, this isn't fair. This isn't right. You don't deserve this. He just takes it. But whenever people are mistreating God, his Father, he does not. Maybe there's a lesson there for us as far as how we allow people to treat us and our desire for vengeance as opposed to just seeking to make sure that people are not taking advantage of God our Father. I'll take a few questions or comments through here through verse 16 before we continue. Lindsay? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Mm-hmm. So okay, we got 5 minutes. So, but to that, I actually think that the cheapening would have been if God tells you in the law, like, you were supposed to go and do this. There's nothing just, I mean, there are some things as far as if you can't afford this, get a dove, whatever the case may be. But I think that for the most part, like, I don't have to, I'm going to travel. You know what? Why bring my own lamb that I've raised and that I've taken care of my whole life? I can just buy one that I've got no emotional affection, I mean, attachments to, and sacrifice that one. I get the neutrality. I'd probably go more to like negative neutrality. If it is at all neutral, that's personally how I see it, but we can kind of talk about that some more afterwards. All right, we got 5 minutes left here. Your second comment. Pump the brakes. Yeah. Usually I give the, that's verse 17. We didn't see that there. All right, let's go ahead and read through verses 17 through 22, and then Lindsay can make her comment there.
His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken.
All right, so there's two different responses to Jesus here. One, you have the disciples in verse 17 and then in verse 22, remembering what he says. We'll talk about that some more. But the disciples, they weave Jesus' actions with what the scriptures say about him. So he kicks people out of the temple. You just imagine they saw him just do what he did at the beginning at the wedding. And so he's kicking people out and they're like, wait, I mean, I don't fully understand what's all happening here. Again, the circle, the area of the circle. I don't get everything that's happening here. But they're thinking about what he's doing in context of what the rest of the scriptures say about him, what the rest of the scriptures testify about him, especially later on. But the other group of people, the Jews, they're going to look for some authority to try to discredit Jesus. Which, by the way, so again, I think in a lot of ways, these are like symbolic of two different ways that you can treat the actions of Jesus, and not just in this chapter, but throughout scripture. The two reactions could be, well, one, you're going to try to see what Jesus is doing and try to weave it in with everything else the scriptures teach about who he was supposed to be and what he was supposed to do and what his purpose was and who he was. Or you can try to question his authority and his ability to try to do whatever it is that he's doing and look for reasons to try to discredit him. And so they ask Jesus, well, by what authority do you do what you do? And his authority is twofold. The first one is he says, essentially, and he quotes Psalm 69, or sorry, John quotes Psalm 69, but I think the first one is that scriptures were testifying about why Jesus did what he did. But I think the second thing, that the authority behind Jesus' actions, is that even his future actions, we're going to demonstrate the authority that he has. Whenever they put him to death, now whenever they say, he says, destroy this temple. By the way, whenever they're crucifying him, they're going to take this and twist his words. And they're going to say, he said, I will destroy this temple. That's not what he says. He tells them, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. But they're going to take this and they're going to twist it to say that's what he said when that's not actually what he said. But he says, destroy this temple, which, by the way, is true because God was supposed to be dwelling in the temple and Jesus is God. And so in doing so, he's not technically lying or deceiving them and saying, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But he was talking about his own body. And so again, when they say, give us, by what authority do you do this? His authority is, go look at the scriptures. By the way, I have the authorities to do what I'm going to do. And his authority is, by the way, notice in the future, whenever you see my actions and you see the things that I do, you'll notice that everything that I said in the past, I had the authority to say those things. I was wanting to talk about Psalm 69, but I actually do not have the time. So you can come and talk to me later on if you want to about that. But Lindsay, were you wanting to say something about that? No. All right. All right. So let's keep reading. Verses 23 to 25. So this is going to really, as we finish up the chapter here, this is setting up some of the interactions for the next few interactions we'll see in the Gospel of John.
Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man.
All right, so John chapter 2. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water to wine. And just does this great miracle. In John chapter 2, you see that Jesus, although he is honoring his mother, that Jesus' allegiance is to the will of the Father. In fact, so much so that Jesus is willing to get uncomfortable. You know, sometimes when I get angry, I get complacent and I don't do anything. Something I think is wrong, I just kind of let it go. That's not what he does. Jesus, he goes and he cleans out the temple. He's completely different. So let me ask you, at this point, do you believe? Do you fully believe? So what ends up happening is that there are a number of people who end up believing in the name of Jesus. They observe the signs that he's doing, but Jesus, he doesn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. He doesn't entrust himself to them because there are varying degrees of belief and they don't really believe in Jesus the ways that they're supposed to. Right now, they have a shallow belief in Jesus because faith in signs alone is a shallow faith. So what ends up happening, and Dave will talk about this on Sunday, John 3. What ends up happening is you'll see some conversations that Jesus will have with a Pharisee, then with this woman who seems to be a sinful woman, then with this nobleman, then with this guy at a well, then with a whole group of people. And really, I think all those conversations you see in John 3 through John 6, and really John 3 through the rest of the book, are conversations that Jesus is having with people who have varying degrees of belief. And their response to Jesus' word will actually show what they believed all along. So, thank y'all for y'all's good attention, y'all's questions, y'all's comments, and we are done.